much more well-known miracle of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. We'll find in just a few paragraphs down that Jesus will feed 4,000 men, as it were. It could be much more than that. So we've entitled this series Revealed, because all we want to do is reveal the person of Christ. Who is He exactly? Who does the Bible say that He is? So we just want to open it up, read it, and draw the implications for our lives and see that Jesus is who He said He was according to the Scriptures. And so that's our task. That's what we're about. So we just want to work through this passage that Jim just read for us. So in thinking about that, to help us begin to think about that, there's a story of a young boy that's traveling on an airplane. And he is carrying with him some information about, scriptural things, biblical things, theological things. Young boy sitting there, and he happens to be sitting next to a seminary professor. And the seminary professor wants to sort of have fun with the young boy as he looks over and sees what he's reading. And he says to the little boy, "Boy, if you can tell me one thing that God can do, I will give you a big, shiny red apple." And the boy looked around, sort of furrowed his brow, and he looked back at the seminary professor and said, "Mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples." So the little boy had it right, obviously. And so that is the same type of thinking that we want to carry into this exercise tonight as we work through Mark chapter 6, that God can do most anything He wants in the sense that He can do anything good. So we want to ask the question tonight, what does this text mean? What exactly does this text mean, and what implications might it have for our life? What does it say about Jesus first? Because that's what the Bible's doing. And then secondly, what does that mean for us? And so we're going to do that by, again, looking at this passage. So to begin with, as we look at this passage, the first thing that I want us to see there is a all too familiar theme. Something that if you've been here for some time, you're saying, okay, author of Mark, I got that. We can move on to other topics. But nevertheless, it is clear this is exactly what the author is doing. So to begin with, I want us to see that Jesus has all authority. Authority is His. And so we see that there clearly in the text. So we want to first comment this passage a bit broadly. So we're going to sort of dial it down sort of like a funnel. As we see to begin with, that Christ has authority over all things. And the author is revealing this person of Jesus in his book to show that indeed He does have authority of all things. We see in this particular passage that He can reproduce food at will. We see in this passage that He can walk on water. And we see in this passage that He even has authority over sickness. And so the question should then come to us, who can do such things? And that's what the author wants to see. That only God can do such things as this. Yes, He is a man. He has a body. He's born of Mary. He was a carpenter. He gets tired. He gets hungry. Surely that is there. But the primary goal of the author is to help us see that He is a Savior, Messiah, the Son of God. His power knows no end. He has the will by which to reproduce food, and it does. He wants to walk on water. He does. He commands and heals the sickness, and it is done. So this is no mere man. And so there's no room for us to open this passage and begin to investigate it and conclude that Jesus is only a mere man or just a good teacher. That option is just not there in the text. Jesus, the person, the Christ, is doing much more than what a mere man could do, what just simply a good teacher could do. And so Jesus has a mission, and that mission has demands on us. And so sometimes we don't like that, right? We get a bit uncomfortable. We don't want people to make demands of us. But that is what is there. Jesus is on a mission. He's making demands. But of course, the demands of Jesus are different. The person of Jesus is different than what we are familiar with. He comes in compassion. And He comes in love, as we see. His mission, His demands, they are not burdensome. We, folks, should be like the people of Gennesaret, going to Him with our burdens, as we see there in the passage. So we struggle to live out this identity of Jesus. We tend to operate in one of two extremes as it relates to Jesus. Most of us will focus entirely on the humanity of Jesus. He's our homeboy. He's our pal. We speak to Him no different than we would a casual friend. It lacks intimacy. It lacks authority, Jesus does. And so, like the disciples, we don't think to call upon His authority overall when we think too much about His humanity and not enough about His deity. And so therefore Jesus is a burden, because it's simply mere rulemaking if he is just simply a man. And then the other extreme is we think so much about his divinity to the neglect of his humanity. This is illustrated by, surely I know some of you's favorite song, Bette Midler's song, From a Distance. I know that's some of your favorite song. I hate that song because it's like God is sort of out there. You know, he's sort of way out, and from a distance he's sort of looking in. When in fact, we know that God is with us. We forget, when we focus so much on the divinity of Jesus, we forget that he is familiar with our sorrows. We forget that he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. We forget that he knows what it means to be abandoned and rejected when we focus so much on his divinity to the neglect of his humanity. And so the biblical Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly man. And so we should see him in some ways as if, sort of like if we were married to the president, perhaps. In some sense, he is an intimate friend. We have friendship with him. We know something of him. He cares for us. We can talk to him. He loves us. We're familiar with him. Yet at the same time, he has significant authority that at the spoken word, he can call down kingdoms. But as it is, we are far too much like the disciples, forgetting or not realizing the perfect power of Christ our Lord. Isn't it fascinating when we gaze at this text? The disciples are trying to rationalize the solution to a problem. Look there at verse 36 of this passage. We see there where it says they send them away to go into surrounding villages and countrysides and buy themselves something to eat. This is the disciples' attempt to rationalize. So how should we take care of this, Jesus? What should we do? Should we send them away and maybe they'll get some food that way? It's fascinating that others are coming to him, asking him just at his word, just to touch the hem of his garment, they will heal him. But the disciples are trying to rationalize the problem. The people that actually spend time with him don't look to his authority. And so, why was it the disciples did not immediately say, well, Jesus, can you just reproduce these loaves and fish? That'd be great, thanks. But no, they try to rationalize it. And so, we also see in the rationalization of the disciples of the incident of Jesus walking on the water. Certainly we understand some essence of fear, right? I mean, if you were in a boat and you looked across the sea in the midst of a storm and you saw some man walking across the ocean, you'd be a bit concerned too. But nevertheless, shouldn't they have been somewhat unsurprised that Jesus could indeed walk on water given what they saw? But they forgot to look to the authoritative Jesus. Now granted, we should not treat Jesus like Santa Claus and just ask him for all of our comforts. It's not what it's saying, but we should be mindful that we are servants of the King of the universe. This Jesus, the one whose scripture says all things were created through and for. Colossians 1 makes very clear that this Jesus is the one all things are created through and for. He is the one that is there in their midst. And yet they forget that Jesus. They forget the authoritative Jesus and sort of try to move out past it. This, folks, the authoritative one is the Jesus of the Bible. And if you've learned nothing through this series, know this. Jesus is authoritative. We find in Matthew 28 that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And so this is not a mere good prophet. He certainly is that. He is a prophet, but he is a greater prophet. He is the greatest prophet. And so this authoritative Savior is ushering in a better kingdom. And these miracles are pictures of that kingdom. That's what these miracles are doing. Yes, they are authenticating his message, but they're also giving a peering into what the kingdom is like. No hunger, no fear of death, no sickness. This, folks, is a better kingdom. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what the author is helping us see in Mark. And so Jesus has come to usher in that kingdom. And so we needed a God-man to make that kingdom possible. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us came in the person of Christ. The author is calling us to be residents of that kingdom. And repentance of sin and faith in the biblical Jesus will gain you access to that kingdom. And so stop, friends, living for your own crumbling kingdom that is full of death and disease and disappointment, and take up your cross and follow the authoritative one who overcomes trials and tribulations of this world. So we see here in the text that Jesus is authoritative. It's very clear. He walks on water and reproduces the thing and heals the sick. But what else do we see? Well, we see a new theme introduced to us. This is one that the author has not yet introduced to us. We've seen the authoritative theme, and we'll see it again. But we find, additionally, secondly, we see that Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. So the disciples, they return from their hard work of going out two by two. That's what we see there in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. And we find when we go back up to verse 13 and down 7 down to 13, we see that Jesus had sent them out two by two. They come back and they report to Jesus all that they have done. And what is it Jesus calls for? A pastor's retreat. This is where we find it, right here. He calls for a retreat. Right, tells him to get away from the scene. We see that the apostles return to Jesus in verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And so on the heels of work, Jesus calls disciples to rest. Jesus, folks, was not interested in just busying the disciples with work. He clearly is after a very healthy pace of ministry. And so after hard work, he suggests rest in the midst of need. You see that? Look at verse 31. Jesus is suggesting rest in the midst of need. Great need. Verse 31, the second half there. For many were coming and going. So let me back up. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So these so many people are coming in and out, and even in the midst of that great need, he still calls them out to rest. We find Jesus in verses 45 and 46 even dismissing the crowd and taking time for himself in prayer. Do you see that? Look at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd. So there's a great crowd. In the midst of that crowd, he dismisses them. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. On the heels of this great work, so much work to be done, he still sees the importance and the need for rest, a healthy pace of life and ministry. He is surrounded by work. The disciples are surrounded by work, and yet they see the importance of rest. So this is the wisdom of the good shepherd that loves his people. Too many of us think that we are more wise than he, that great shepherd, and we try to outwork him and don't take rest. And we say, oh my goodness, God, there's so much to be done. And Jesus says, yes, take rest though. It's good for your soul. God is the one who invented rest in creation through the Sabbath. And Jesus, who sees the wisdom of this rest amidst the busyness, and yet we, on the other hand, we often miss it. We often miss that rest in the midst of busyness. And what is it we find when we miss that rest in the midst of busyness? What do we find? Well, we find people who are frustrated, who are hurried, who are thin Christians. Because there's just no time to have a healthy pace of life and to consider the great truths that God is going after. We do things for Christ, but they lack depth because we are too hurried to consider the glories of Christ and His love for us. Our faith is reduced to the periphery, or worse, our faith becomes a burden to us because we, in the midst of busyness, do not take rest as Jesus called His disciples to, how He Himself did. And so I pray that you will consider the wisdom of the great shepherd and rest a while, as He says. This is the purpose of God building in Sabbath into our week. And so, if you'd like for some practical suggestions about Sabbathing by taking extended times of prayer and solitude and things of that nature, let me refer you back to our sermon on Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. The title of the sermon is Lord of the Sabbath. Just go back on the website. You'll find in that sermon some more suggestions on building in Sabbath, prayer, solitude, rest in the midst of a busy life. Because, folks, this city busies you up quick, doesn't it? And so we need to take the example of the great shepherd that cares for our souls, that causes us to pause. And so the good shepherd calls us to rest, but notice also the good shepherd has compassion on wandering sheep. Let's set the scene here, shall we? I love this image. As we see there in the text, is so vivid. Look at verse 32. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. In verse 33, now many of them saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I mean, imagine this scene, folks. The disciples, they going away as the, for their pastor's retreat, as it were. They're going to get away for a time. Some people hear about this, and they see and out in the boat, and they're literally running along the side of the boat. Sometimes I like to think about movie images. If a producer were to make this movie, what would it look like? And I see in my mind, when I read this passage, I immediately saw the camera immediately falls on two very fast running legs. Just trucking. And it pans back. It's not just one person running, there's throngs running. And as they're running, the movie scene sort of sets the eyes of the people, and the people are just keeping running and looking back into the lake, trying to catch up to the boat because they want to get to the other side. So when he gets there, they can meet him. And this compassionate Savior steps off the boat and sees these people. He says that these are sheep without a shepherd. This is a people, that is, that are without direction. They were a crowd, but they have no clear direction. And notice Jesus' compassion was directed at their spiritual status. Do you see that? He's most interested primarily at their spiritual status. His primary concern was not material. His primary concern was spiritual. He says there that they were wandering because they lacked spiritual food. There was no spiritual food, as it were, to eat. And so how does Jesus respond then? What does he do when he sees these people, when he comes up on the shore and he looks over and there they are? He teaches them. This statement, folks, his saying that they are sheep without a shepherd and teaching them, this is more shocking than we realize at first. Because the reality is, folks, they had teachers. They had plenty of people teaching spiritual things. They were abounding. There was plenty of those people teaching spiritual things around. There were plenty of scribes and priests to go around. But Jesus saw these people lacking direction, spiritually starved, yet looking for spiritual food. And those that were around them did not feed them, but Jesus would. And Jesus doesn't seem to be most concerned with how big the temple was or how many people were showing up for prayers and sacrifices. That does not seem to be what's on the thick of Jesus' mind. Jesus found plenty of teachers, and yet he still saw a spiritually starved people. And this should be no surprise to us if we are familiar with the Old Testament teaching and the prophecy of the Old Testament. This practice of bad shepherds feeding themselves is old news. God has a word for those bad shepherds, the ones that aren't feeding. And so let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. It's going to go left after Psalms, to the right of Psalms. If you need to look at your contents, table of contents, there's no shame in that. So please do that. Ezekiel 34. As we are considering the question of these bad shepherds, as Jesus is the good shepherd, the greater shepherd that shows up on the scene to teach these people and to fill them up with spiritual food. And this is no surprise, this bad shepherds is no surprise, as we read about in Ezekiel 34. Look what God has to say about them, and look what God will do. This is astounding. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'll let you know where I'm at. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed up, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not bought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Drop down to verse 11.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my own sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Drop down to verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. Wow. Go back with me, if you would, back into Mark chapter 6. As we consider this great shepherd, the one that was prophesied, there was one that was prophesied that was going to come. And we find in our midst this one, this Jesus has come. He was prophesied. God says that the old shepherds, they weren't doing it. They weren't cutting it. And he was going to come and shepherd them himself. And so two things stick out in this passage in Ezekiel 34. We find that the shepherds that don't feed the sheep, but they feed themselves in their judgment. We see that there. And the second thing we see in Ezekiel 34 is God will become the shepherd revealed in the servant David. Those are the two things we see in that passage. And so we see that it is He, God, that will seek the lost. He will bring them back the strayed. He will bind up the injured. He will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong He will destroy. And He, God, in the form of the servant David, He will be their shepherd. And so, to paraphrase, what God has essentially said is this. God says, all you priests have not cared for my people, and so you will be destroyed, and I'm going to take care of this myself, essentially, is what Jesus says. What God, as it were, is saying in Ezekiel 34. You guys served yourselves. You didn't give them me. You gave them you and your agenda. And I'm going to take care of this myself. And so I am going to come down this and do this for you, for myself, as it were. And so we should then ask the question, who is this servant David that God, prophecy is pointing to? Who is this servant David that is God, as it were? Because he is the one that's going down there, and he's referred to as the servant David. But we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there was a king that was going to come from the line of David. God promised that former King David, a king would come from his line that would reign over his kingdom forever. And we know that that promised king, that servant, is the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who has come preaching and establishing the kingdom of God. He is the great shepherd that was promised. So when we read there in Ezekiel 34, we're reading of Jesus. He is the servant that will come and seek out the lost. He is going to come and seek out the lost. He is going to bring back the strayed and injured and weak. He has come to destroy the fat and the strong that have fed themselves. And so it is the great shepherd that looks on this crowd with compassion and teaches them. We find in Matthew chapter 1 that the author does the lineage. Most of you skip over. It's very important. We love lineages here at Restoration Church. We like to go through those. But in Matthew chapter 1, we see the author starting with Abraham who works down to David and David down to Jesus. The author is saying clearly, this is the servant of David, the son of Abraham, the true son, come from the seed that will make a way for sinners. So it is that great shepherd that looks on this crowd. So when we read that passage in Mark chapter 6, when he sees and has compassion on those people, we are seeing Jesus looking through the eyes of Ezekiel 34. This is God in the flesh, gathering the lost and wandering sheep and teaching them the truth that they might be satisfied in God. And so Christ, the great shepherd, the servant of David, God in the flesh, didn't just see a mass of people when he stepped off that boat. He saw the words of the prophet Ezekiel, a people without a shepherd. though there were plenty of shepherds around. A people hungry with no food to eat. And so he gave them the spiritual food that they needed the most. And this, folks, is the kind of God that he is. He also provided for their physical food. We see that there. He multiplies the loaves and the fish to feed 5,000 men. Who knows how many people, when you include women and children in, at the scene. And folks, when we hear this, we hear the provision of food in the midst of a people and a shepherd. This should call our minds back to the Exodus. When God's people are coming out of Egypt, and God gives him his word, and he gives them manna every day. They wake up to food. They wake up to bread every day. And so this food that Jesus is providing, this food, unlike the manna of the Exodus, does not spoil. You'll notice there in the text that they gather up the extra portions. The manna of old in the Exodus would have had to have been destroyed. But no, Jesus is pointing, this text is pointing us to the abundance of the kingdom. That Jesus brings and ushers in a kingdom that is abundant. He is the great shepherd. He is the greater Moses that leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a land of freedom as their sin is paid for. And he offers them food to eat, spiritual food, and yes, physical food. Just as God gave manna to the Old Testament Israelites, so he gives food, bread, fish to his people, his sheep. And this abundance of the food points to the abundance of the kingdom and the king who reigns over that kingdom. This is the great shepherd who feeds his people spiritual and physical food. His primary interest is spiritual food because they can always find bread, but they can't always find the good shepherd. The shepherd that would point them to God and not the kingdom of self, but the kingdom of God. What a good God we serve. What a kind God that would come and rescue us and give us food to eat. That would have compassion on us when he looks at us. When he steps off that boat and he looks into those people who were there, who had run around the lake to get to him. He had compassion in his eyes because he loved them and he went and he taught them. Oh my goodness, that God would serve us in this way, that he would come and feed us, though we are undeserving, wandering sheep, that he would rescue us and bring us into the fold. What a faithful and compassionate shepherd. And so how similar it is in our day, because the reality is, folks, we don't want for shepherds. Similarly, the sheep are also very scattered. How often do we read of shepherds in the news that are feeding themselves? Often. How often are sheep wandering and have become a prey because the shepherds have fed themselves? They have let the sheep go astray because they care more for their own agenda than they do the Lord's. And the sheep are being slaughtered. They're being starved. Every day in our country, in our city even. Yet to be fair, many of those who think themselves are sheep, there are many who are actually goats. Precisely because they enjoy wandering from the great shepherd. They are led astray and become a herd of goats. And then they think themselves sheep, and so they take a shepherd that is actually just a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing to shepherd them. And things go bad when that happens. This happens, again, all over the place. And so we have a couple questions that come to mind as we think about the great shepherd and good shepherds, under shepherds as it were. Pastors are under shepherds. And true believers, true sheep. How do you know, question one, how do you know that you are a sheep? How do you know that you're a true believer? How do you know that you're in that fold and you're not fooling yourself into thinking that you're actually a sheep when in fact you're a goat? How do you know that? Well, let me answer that first question. The second question would be, how do you know that who are good under-shepherds? Under-shepherds would be pastors, people like me. So I'm going to answer my question too, so you can evaluate me. So how do you know, first question, how do you know the sheep who are the true sheep, the true believers? Well, that is, how do you know that you are a child of God and not a child of the evil one? Because those are the two options. Well, I think the best way to go at this is there's two tests. There's the objective test and the subjective test. The objective tests are the internal truths that are true no matter who you are. And the question that we can go about to evaluate those truths would be this: what do you believe about Christ? Evaluate yourself in that question to see if you are a true lamb, a true sheep, as it were. What do you believe about Christ? God's Word tells us that the gospel is the single way to God. And so do you believe that Christ, that Jesus? Is He your substitute? Died on a cross for your sin. The authentic Christian sees Him as a substitute because we cannot do it on our own. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. No amount of good deeds. There are none who seek God, no, not one, it says. Do you see Jesus as your substitute, as the biblical Jesus that has the one way to God? Historic Christianity has always believed that. Historic Christianity has always believed that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, who has come down to earth to bear our sin on His back, though we did nothing to deserve it. And He took the wrath of God that was due to fall upon us, and it fell on Him. And all those who repent of their sin and trust Christ as Savior, those people can have life. Those people are the true sheep. The people that don't adopt that language, don't agree to those principles, they are not sheep. And then the subjective truth. Subjective test, as it were. This is the evidence to the person, the individual person. Here's some questions you can ask about yourself. You may confess that those truths are true, but here's the subjective test to see if they're actually true in your life, if they're actually functioning, doing something. First question would be, is there any fruit to warrant your confession as a Christian? Is there any fruit that would warrant that? There are plenty of people who say they are Christians, but of course that does not mean that they are. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, that many will cry, "Lord, Lord, but I never knew you," He says. So are there fruits to warrant that confession? Do you hate the sin that Christ died for you? Or do you enjoy it by hardly thinking of it at all and persisting in it willingly? Do you love the Christ who bought you? This could be seen in your evaluating your thoughts and your speech regarding Him. You may say that you love Jesus, but do you think about it? Do you think about Him when you're alone? Does He come up in conversation sometimes, unprompted? Do you pray to Him? Do you think about praying? Do you enjoy the intimacy at times in prayer? Is there a love for His Word as evidenced by your reading it? Do you actively share the gospel with those that don't have it? These folks are just some questions that you can ask to determine whether or not you are among the fold of the Great Shepherd. Just a few. There are many more. And folks, these are not hard line rules. These are just some things that you can just see if there's any fruit in your life, that you actually have an affection for this Lord. Far too many think themselves Christians, I think, because they're not something else. Or, as I hear often in this city, "Well, I grew up a Christian, so because I'm a Christian." Or they're holding on to some experience from years ago. There's been no fruit since that experience from years ago. Jesus had compassion on those sheep as they were without a shepherd. That's the kind of God that we served. He is a compassionate God who cares for His people. He is very interested in what they believed for the care of their souls. What about me? What about the under-shepherds? People standing up speaking to you. How can you be sure that they are indeed under shepherds and not goats or not wolves in sheep's clothing? How do you know that I don't have some wolf behind my something? How do you know that? How can you be certain that I or another pastor is not feeding you lies and not herding goats instead of lambs and sheep? Well, the reality is there are throngs of false shepherds, as Jesus implicitly refers in this passage. Paul tells us in Galatians that if someone preaches to you any other gospel, they are to be eternally condemned, anathema. So is this under-shepherd preaching the true biblical gospel? Folks, this is serious business here. If we get this wrong, everything falls apart. Is the under-shepherd preaching the true gospel? Because if they are not, they are eternally condemned, according to Galatians 1. You should have a very careful ear when you hear me or anyone else speak. That does not, by the way, invite just constant criticism. That's not what we're after here. You should have a careful ear. To begin with, it goes back to that same objective and subjective test as we evaluate the under-shepherds. Do they believe the biblical gospel? A good question to ask them, ask me, is what do you believe was accomplished at the cross? It's a good question. What do you believe was accomplished at the cross? The answer to that question will immediately identify whether or not they are a true shepherd of Christ's church, if it is in faithfulness to God's word and the biblical gospel. And then, as it relates to the objective evidence, we go to 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and go to Titus 1, and there you find listed essentially my job description. There it is right there. And you read it and make sure that that under-shepherd is in faithfulness to that job description. Makes it really easy to draw up job descriptions for people like me. Just go to the Bible, there it is. Do they meet the qualifications for such an office? So folks, this is serious business. Sheep without a shepherd. That is, people with no direction or a false direction. Christ had compassion on those people and He properly taught them. And so let me draw this out a bit further. If you are a sheep, that is, you're a believer, you should have two things. A shepherd and a fold. In other words, if you are a follower of Christ, it is not okay to wander for long periods of time. To be uncommitted to the people of God. To wander to and fro from other folds, other churches, to wander to and fro from other shepherds, under shepherds. Christ evidently cares about the commitment of His people into a proper fold or a proper church, and a proper shepherd, a proper pastor, a proper under shepherd. He cares about this. And so you cannot wander around in the Christian life and expect to thrive. You show up here and there at that church, you go to this church and that church and expect to thrive in the Christian life. Folks, it just won't happen. That's not the way God designed the church to be and you, the sheep, to be. Christ created His church that people would do life with one another. And so healthy sheep do not wander around on their own because they do not primarily exist for themselves. The lifestyle of a wandering sheep assumes that a church exists only for me. I'm there to sort of consume the church. It's not the way Christ set it up. Sheep don't come to the fold and then away from the fold. They are either in or they're out. How can an under-shepherd properly shepherd a sheep that wanders? How can Joey and I properly shepherd people that sort of keep the church at arm's reach? We can't. We just can't do it. I'm not saying that you have to come to this church and commit to this church. Not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that you have to commit somewhere. And the longer that you wander, the more you place yourself in jeopardy. Jesus had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And what does He do? He teaches them. And so that is, they were wandering, they had no faithful teacher and teaching. And so in the same way at Restoration Church, we want to shepherd you by properly teaching you, by God's grace. And so we do that by opening up the Bible and explaining it and applying it. And so as pastors, Joe and I's primary care, folks, is for the 32 names on that covenant that's hanging on that wall over there. Those are the names that are our primary concern. As under-shepherds, we are most concerned. They are our priority. And likewise, the primary care for the members is those other 32 members. 17 on that one. There's more since then. There's not 32 up here. By God's grace, we'll add more here soon. So, as under-shepherds who care for people, our primary care, the people that we're praying for, thinking about, asking questions, probing, getting into their life for their care of their soul, is the 32 peoples who assign their name to that covenant. And the 32 members of that church, by the way, are committing to one another. It's not just us. They're committing to one another. So you have a body that's caring for one another. They are the priority. Folks, that, of course, does not mean that we don't care for the people outside of that covenant. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that if you're not a member of a church, I don't really care about you. It's not what I'm saying. But our primary concern is for them. And so as shepherds, our eye is on the sheep that are in our fold. And so if you wander to and fro, we can't properly shepherd you. And the church can't properly do what the church does for you in caring for you. So the church can't properly feed you, can't properly encourage you, and you can't effectively do the same for those other members. And so, to borrow a phrase from a good book, folks, stop dating the church. If you are a Christian, you are a sheep, you can't date the church forever. Eventually, you have to commit for the good of your soul and the souls of others to Christ's fold, the church. And so if you're a Christian and want to commit to this church, we have a great opportunity for you. February the 18th and 19th, we will offer an opportunity for people to be part of that. Again, it does not have to be here at Restoration Church. We are not interested at Restoration Church in building our own little kingdom here in Washington, D.C. We're really not. If you don't want to come to this church, come to us and we'll recommend some other churches to you. Because the reality is, if you're a Christian, we just want you to find a church home and serve there and grow there in faithfulness to Christ. So we see the authority of Christ, see the compassion of Christ for His sheep. And finally, as I wind down, we see how all of this gets lost in a hardness of heart in the disciples. See that there in verse 52. See them, the whole incident of Jesus walking in the water. They get scared, rightfully so. And Jesus comes and says, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." And He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. Wouldn't you be? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. So thirdly, finally, believe in the divinity of Jesus. Believe in the divinity of Jesus. After seeing Jesus multiply bread and fish, walk on water, storms calm again, the disciples are astounded. For, as it says in verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves. That passage that we just worked through. The original language there says that they quite literally, they couldn't put it together. They couldn't put Jesus together. They couldn't figure Him out. That's what that means there. And so their hearts were hardened. They couldn't see comprehensively this all-authoritative Jesus. The disciples themselves are having trouble putting Jesus together. They follow, but they're still trying to piece together Jesus. And in considering feeding the 5,000, they couldn't match up the meaning with Jesus. They couldn't figure it out because their hearts were hardened. And so let's look at that feeding once more. It says that Jesus teaches them. And we find this abundant provision. We also notice there is satisfaction in the people that ate, right? We in America think that's no big deal because we have tons of food and tons of options for food. Folks, it was not that often that people in that day would have had the opportunity to be satisfied in their meals. But they are satisfied. And so this Savior, this authoritative one, comes, duplicates all these things and satisfies them and even has abundance. And so what was it the disciples couldn't put together? Jesus multiplies food for thousands with just a few pieces of food. He walks on water and it calms. And it seems strange, but they just couldn't piece all this together. But there was hardness of heart. Perhaps they had become too familiar with Jesus, and so they missed Him entirely. The conversation about this event actually comes up after the feeding of 4,000 in chapter 8. Don't need to go there. But there's a conversation about this very event in chapter 8, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And in chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus asks, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" The disciples said, 12. And He went on to say, Jesus says, "Do you understand?" Jesus gives us a hint into the meaning of the disciples as they try to piece Him together. And so Jesus seems to focus as He interprets this passage in chapter 6 on focus on two things. One, that it began with five loaves, and then two, there was abundance of leftovers. That seems to be what He's kind of trying to point the disciples' eyes to. And so Jesus seems to interpret this miracle by His being able to take a little and miraculously make a lot. So to put it in modern vernacular, Jesus is saying, if I took one steak and suddenly thousands of steaks appeared and are abundant, then what might that mean about me? Or we could say it this way. What if a guy named Walt showed up and he could make Mickey Mouse appear? Who might Walt be? Or if a guy named George appeared and he could materialize and explain to you the foundation of the United States, who might George be? If a guy named Steve appeared and he could reconstruct a MacBook Pro, who might Steve be? Or if two guys with the last name Wright came up and explained how to fly to you, who might the Wright brothers be? Jesus is saying here, guys, seriously, my name is Savior. I can make miraculous things happen. Who might I be? Reminds me of the game Catchphrase. Anybody play Catchphrase? Jesus is playing a game of Catchphrase with these guys. It's all right. He's got a word on the little box there. Ticker's ticking, tick-tock, tick-tock, in the back. Disciple sitting in front of him. It's all right. His name's Savior. Yeah, okay. All right. Tick-tock, tick-tock. All right. He also has the name Anointed One. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can feed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread. Oh, yeah. He can walk on water. The time to... Oh, God. Yes, yes. That's what Jesus is trying to do. You ever played that game and try to explain to someone and it's so clear in your mind and they're just like, I don't get it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, folks, look what I've done here. I take a couple loaves and it becomes 5,000. And the disciples, like in the game of Catchphrase, who is this guy? Yeah. He's making it so clear. The disciples are listening and watching Jesus be God, and they look back at him and say, I can't quite put you together. Who are you and why? And the text says it's because they had hard hearts. And oh, how similar we are to those disciples. Slow to believe, with hard hearts. Many of us have gazed upon the cross of Christ, repented and believed, yet we still have trouble trusting Jesus. We identify with the words of Paul that says, the thing that I want to do, I do not do. And the thing that I do want to do, I don't do that either. We really identify with that oftentimes. In the midst of our circumstances, we fear. We stand in the face of temptation and we doubt. We have looked at Jesus square in the face, turned then and bowed our faces to other idols. It is this Jesus that says to us, like he did to the disciples, don't be afraid. It's me, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God. I'm here. Believe. The one who shed my blood for you. Like Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Believe. Trust this Jesus, Christian. He is here calling out to you. He is enough. Like on those that were on the grassy hill, you too will be satisfied in His provision. And so what can a mere man do to you, Christian, if you are indeed a sheep? What can mere man do to you? As Paul says, to live is Christ and die is gain. He is worth it. He is a better king of a better kingdom, far better than any crumbling kingdom you have envisioned for yourself. He is the Savior of your sin. Though your sin is great, He is greater. He is the prince of a greater peace, and His peace transcends all understanding. He is the great shepherd, and He makes us to lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. He is Lord God Almighty. In Him is life, freedom, joy immeasurable. Do you know Him? This Jesus, believe Him, trust Him. Do not be afraid. Only come believing. Your sin is paid for in Christ Jesus. This Jesus, the one who loved you and gave Himself up for you. Don't be hard-hearted and live for your Lord and for your Savior. And for those that are still outside the camp of the kingdom, that are not yet sheep, as it were. You identify with these disciples in a different way. You can't quite put Jesus together either. Well, let me encourage you to talk to Christians in the room. Maybe someone that brought you here tonight. Let us talk to you more about this Jesus and help you put this Jesus together, that you would live underneath His authority. We would not want you to rush into a life living under the authority of Christ without counting the cost. We're not asking you to rush into a decision. We just want to talk to you so that you will live underneath the authority of that Jesus and help you put Him together. The account of Mark does not leave the option open for a mere good teacher. It's just not there. And so a man that was only a good teacher, that wasn't God, couldn't make a handful of loaves turn into 1,000 loaves. He couldn't walk on water. He couldn't heal the sick. And if you answer that, well, that's just the biblical account, and it's just conjecture by some people, well, then you will have to go to other sources to find answers about Jesus. And I've read them. They too will attest to this man, Jesus, doing miracles. We've got to do something with Jesus. authoritative, miraculous, divine Jesus. So let me encourage you to do the hard work of putting your identity underneath the authoritative one and live faithfully for Him. But wherever you're at, don't leave this place tonight without considering this Jesus, the one revealed to us in His Word, the great shepherd who compassionately comes to give direction to His sheep. Jesus says in John chapter 10, He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I," Jesus says, "am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And that's exactly what He did. While looking at us helpless sheep, prone to wander, He looked at us with compassion in His eyes and said, "Those are My sheep. Sheep without a shepherd. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to teach them and I'm going to give My life for them." Don't be afraid. It is He, Christ our Lord. Believe on Him. Let's pray. Father, we are stunned. After looking at us, poor wandering sheep, that You would come and promised even long before Your Son even came, promised that You will send one who will go and seek out the lost themselves, that You will do it on Your own because we have failed. How grateful we are, Father, that You did not leave us to wander, that You brought us together. You sought us out, Father. God, we're thankful. We're thankful that Christ was faithful. We're thankful that He was the great shepherd. And Father, we pray that we would be like these disciples amidst the busyness of life. We would take rest and consider the glories of Christ. How good He is. How kind He is. And Father, let us do the hard work of laboring to impart that gospel of the great shepherd to others that don't yet know. Lord, we are thankful people. We're grateful that the authoritative one, the one who can duplicate loaves and fish and walk on water and heal the sick, it is that one that went to the cross for us. God, we are stunned and we are thankful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.